All right, we're going to turn once again to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. By the time we're done with this particular section of our study of these chapters of Genesis, you may have this chapter memorized, which would not be a bad thing. But Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 4. I'm going to ask if you're able to stand with me, please, for the reading of God's holy word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for Yahweh Elohim had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then Yahweh Elohim formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And Yahweh Elohim planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh Elohim made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, Yahweh Elohim had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that Yahweh Elohim had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed. God adds his blessing upon the reading of his holy word. Please do be seated. So for the last few weeks, we have been going over the covenant that God made with Adam. And we've been looking at its general characteristics that are revealed to us here in Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 as well. Noting that it was initiated by God, noting that Adam was given authority to live and to exercise authority in creation, sometimes called the creation mandate. Noting that it was a federal arrangement, noting the conditions that were involved here for experiencing blessing within it, as well as how to avoid the curses. We talked about the sign of the tree of life. Last week we spent some time talking about how the covenant made with Adam reveals the everlasting covenant made between God the Father and God the Son, noting the parallels between Adam and his ministry in the world and Christ and his ministry. And I hope everyone's had a chance to have these things in your minds as you've either been here or been able to listen online. What I'm trying to do here is not only just give an academic approach to the covenant made with Adam, and this is what it says, and this is what it does, and this is what all the provisions are, but to see it as a source of confidence as an antidote, if you will, against fear. As we walk through this life, and we've been talking about this since we began this study in these early chapters of Genesis, there are so many things that rise up that cause fear in our lives. Sometimes they are legitimate. Sometimes they are not. Sometimes they are just figments of our own imagination, or it's a real threat, but if we understand where our source of confidence lies and who is defending us, then the fear should go away, or at least certainly be minimized. And so thinking about the covenant made with Adam as a source of confidence, I've just rehearsed with you some of the general characteristics of it, but the sources of confidence in every one of these things, the confidence of having a planner. You don't have to plan this life out. You don't have to plan your life out. God's already done it. The confidence of having a commission to know that, yes, you are authorized to be here. I was talking with somebody this week. Can't remember who it was now. If it was somebody here, forgive me. But anyway, they were talking about when they were boys. This gentleman was talking about when he was a boy, they used to go out and do some shooting, plinking, you know, that kind of stuff. And it was nearby a military installation, and they would wander over there occasionally, and they'd be out there just having a great old time when suddenly a whole bunch of soldiers would show up and go, "You're not supposed to be here," and usher them off the site. And, you know, if they'd have been able to say, "Well, yes, I have authorization to be here," well, they wouldn't have been afraid. But as he described it, it was like, "Oh, sorry, we're leaving," because he didn't have a commission to be there. He had no authority to be there. But God gave us one. And so we can have some, we know that we belong in this earth. He made us for it. And in the federal arrangement, the confidence of having a representative, that it's not up to you to stand before God on your own recognizance, on your own merit. How would you do standing before God on the basis of your own merit? How are we all doing on that score? No, we have a representative, the perfect Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. Who, as great as Adam was, Christ is infinitely more. And we talked about the conditions that were there. Well, conditions for the enjoyment and furtherance of a relationship are a natural part of our existence. And so it does speak to the reality of the relationship that existed between God and Adam, and by extension, God and us. That there are expectations that are upon us as a result of the reality of that relationship. And that's a great, even though the conditions themselves, the expectations, may seem daunting, and apart from Christ, we can't live up to them at all. But just knowing that there's a relationship ought to be a source of confidence. And that God has said, "I care enough about this relationship that I want it to work well, and here are the expectations of that." And then the sealed with a sign. We talked about the confidence that God has given us confirmation of it. With Adam, it was a tree of life. In the new covenant with Jesus Christ, the covenant between us and our Lord is sealed by what? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Holy Spirit, right, who testifies to our spirit that we are His. We have that confirmation. What a blessing that is. Just this morning in Sunday school, we began to talk about the subject of assurance, and we're going to dig into it even more next week. But the Spirit of God coming alongside as how do we know that we are truly His? He has given us that affirmation so that we may truly have a justified assurance in our situation, our relationship to Him. And then noting that in Christ, as I've already mentioned, we have a far superior, not just a representative, but a guarantor, someone who actually comes along and says, "This is actually going to happen." Because He totally and completely fulfilled every single aspect of the expectations that He had to do in order to secure your salvation and mine. So that brings us now to sort of the nitty-gritty. We've been talking about the general characteristics of this thing. But now I want to dig into the terms of it. What is it that Adam was supposed to do? Now, we talked earlier, just a moment ago, and a couple weeks ago when we began this, of the blessing that it is to have a planner. Well, if you want to think of it this way, the terms are the plan, okay? The plan that the planner, our Lord, has put together. And he does this with Adam. It's, you know, if you put yourself in Adam's place, it'd be one thing to be able to stand there and go, well, that's great. God's got a plan. Don't know what it is. Don't know what, I've got some authority, but I don't know authority to do what. I'm not exactly sure. But the Lord made it clear to Adam what he was to do. And there is great confidence there when you actually know what you're supposed to do. Some of you have probably been on jobs from time to time. And I know this can happen, at least from, not from personal experience, but from what people have told me. You veterans in the military, the situation I'm about to describe is something that I think you're probably familiar with. When somebody gives you an order and tells you to go do something, and you're like, how do I, okay, but what exactly am I supposed to do? It's not helpful if you're just told to go over there and do something. Go over there, be productive, get something done, accomplish this. We need a plan. Right now I'm working on planning for this Peru team that's coming up. And my idea of planning and Peruvian idea of planning are two different things. And so trying to get some, you know, well, we want to do this, so we're going to do some worship, and you're going to do some concerts, so we're going to split you up, we're going to do this. And I'm like, hold on a second. Try to ask some questions about what do you actually have in mind here so that I know how to plan, so I know how I'm supposed to make people fit into the vision that you have. And I'm getting some answers, which is good. It's great. But it can take a while sometimes, the repeated questions and so on, until I actually figure out, oh yeah, it's not just go over here and serve God's people. It's like, no, this is what we're going to do this, we're going to do this, and it's such and such a place and such a time. All right, now I know how to arrange things and get things going. So there's some great confidence if you've got a plan, not just knowing that somebody's got an idea of what should be done. And the Lord gave Adam a plan. And it begins, actually, in Genesis 1 and verse 28, as you have the creation of Adam and Eve, and of course then that's the general statement. Chapter 2 goes back and expands on that, what really happened in that creation. But in Genesis 1, 28, God blesses Adam and Eve and says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And we'll look at a little bit more there as we go along. But I want you to notice the first term of the covenant is to fill the earth, and particularly to fill the earth with offspring. This is described again in chapter 9 of Genesis, in the opening verses. Without looking at Genesis chapter 9, those of you who are already starting to turn there, what's happening in Genesis chapter 9? Can you guess? I'll tell you a hint. This command to fill the earth is repeated. It's after the flood, right? The earth's a bit empty now. And with the covenant with Noah, which we'll look at some point, we'll get there. The covenant with Noah, we see there a reiteration almost exactly, with a couple of little nuance changes, of this Adamic covenant that is repeated in the Noahic. Now, this plan, this aspect of filling the earth, to fill here, it's, you might think of it just in terms of, oh, you know, just sheer numbers, right? Stacking the kids up like cordwood, you know, certainly that's could be part of it for sure. But the The word is an interesting word. It's got a little more semantic range than just, you know, numeric expansion. The word means to fill up or to satisfy. To satisfy. So this command to satisfy the earth. The Lord, look at the interesting thought here in chapter 2 and verse 5. And I've read it now a number of times. Maybe you've just kind of skimmed over it. But look what it says there. There was no bush of the field yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord hadn't caused it to rain. There was no man to work the ground. What are the implications of that sentence, that phrase? There's no man to work the ground. It means the picture's not complete yet. The earth is not yet satisfied. We know that because of sin, the earth is highly dissatisfied right now from Romans chapter 8, right? The earth groans and travails, waiting for the redemption of the sons of men, waiting for the restoration of things when sin is not going to screw things up anymore. So to satisfy the earth, man has to do that. And part of that is the numeric expansion and multiplication of offspring. Now, in this plan, there's a couple of other sources of confidence. First of all, yes, it's great that we have a plan, but as you look at the plan, those of you that are planners or have been in any sort of business, industry, whatever, doesn't really matter what it is. Even if you are, you know, the lowest peon on the rung of the corporate ladder, whatever it is, someone's going to be handing you a plan about something, to go do something. And sometimes you can look at that plan and go, you can't be serious. Adam looks at this and sees this plan and has to be saying in his mind, this is brilliant. The confidence of not only having a plan, but seeing a plan that gives you some duty that you understand and can take joy in. And there is joy in this duty. What a contrast to the world's idea of satisfying the earth, which is depopulation through abortion, through euthanasia, through genocide, homosexuality, every effort to slow down satisfying the earth, man is working at direct opposite ends of what God commanded Adam to do. There's a plan here. The earth, however, groans under man's rebellion against that plan. We've already referred to that in Romans 8. So there's confidence in saying, all right, I've got duty, and this is going to be wonderful duty. We're told, of course, in other places of Scripture, the joy of children in our home and fullness of having a full quiver and all of those things that when our sons stand in the gates and our daughters are honorable and productive people, it's a joy to parents, isn't it? Well, so this is joyful duty that the world thinks we shouldn't do because we should just let it all turn back to weeds and let it do whatever it's going to do. More on that in a moment. In fact, now would be good. So we're to be ruling on the earth as God's image. Remember, He made us in His image. From Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our own image. Those of you that have been here a while know what I'm going to say at this point about what this term image means. It is not primarily concerned with characteristics, though those are there as well, so that the representative can be recognized as actually coming from the one who sent him. But image has to do with representation. That God made man, yes, sharing characteristics and so on, so that there can be relationship and comprehension of who it is that's actually in charge the Lord himself. But this is image speaks as much to function as it does to quality. That's what I'm getting at. And as God's image or likeness, a companion or a parallel kind of thought would be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul uses the term ambassador, that relationship between God and his minister. And Adam was to fulfill his ambassadorship, if you will, in two ways: to subdue the earth and to till the earth. Now, this is where we get our hands dirty, collectively speaking, as far as our duties before the Lord. You know, we've got these duties, but now the Lord has, this kind of goes along with the idea of commission and authority. Another push here that we have authority and therefore confidence in what we are about to do. Not only do we have, but this is kind of a further expansion of this, because not only do we have a commission to stand in God's stead, he's equipped us with enough of himself and his abilities, his character, his qualities, all of those things, so that we can carry this out, this authority out. There are people that stand in positions of authority that, as far as their character is concerned, they couldn't exercise authority properly if their lives depended upon it. And yet, you know, there's lots of jokes and stereotypes and all of that about people who can't do anything, so they get, you know, moved up to management. And unfortunately, there's a great deal of truth in that, because we can very easily think of ourselves as just, we have the authority because, after all, I got the title. Well, okay, maybe to a certain level. But does anybody really respect you, honor you, follow you? That's a whole different story, isn't it? There has to be something more than just, you know, a name, a badge on your shirt, or a plaque on your desk. There has to be real character there. And the Lord, by creating us in his image and by giving us this command to fill the earth, he gave us the not only the physical means to do it, but also the characteristics of personality and ability and wisdom and courage and integrity and all of those things, so that our leadership in the earth, to fill it and do it according to his way and represent him appropriately, could be possible. So let's think about how we are exercising authority through these two terms, subdue and till, or the word might also be cultivate the earth. The word subdue, which appears in verse 1, 28, and then chapter 1, verse 28, and then chapter 2, also verses 19 and 20, literally means to tread upon. Okay? So there's an image there of walking on something, which to the PC police would be horrible. We're talking about treading upon the earth, as in, you know, keeping it under our heel, and we have lots of connotations there. But the usual connotations of it are not so much the literal meaning, but the idea of imposing rule upon. Even that would cause the environmentalist of today recoil in horror, that we would even suggest that man, who is the parasite of all parasites, the ruiner of everything, should be imposing his rule upon the earth. But what it means, and this, you know, we think of it, you know, in terms of the powers that be are out there, governments or whatever else. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you are gardeners? Yeah, you can raise your hands anyway. You're excited. Yes, We can't wait for the next gardening season. How do you handle your garden? Oh, well, we'll just kind of throw anything out there. We'll just do anything we want to do. We'll just let the bugs and the weeds hold sway. After all, it's nature. Is that what you do? Not hardly. Because you want it to be productive. Does the term subdue sound like an appropriate thing of imposing rule on your garden? Yeah, it's kind of necessary, isn't it? If you're going to see it actually be productive. A few years ago, before we did our raised bed thing, which we got the idea from Blair's garden, as well as from Kathleen's, I said, all right, we got to tackle this, because we'd planted carrots or beans or something, and it didn't take long before we could not find them because the weeds were knee high. It's like, ah. So anyway, we learned a lot. Even we've gardened a lot, but for some reason here, it took a little more subjugation to bring things into an orderly fashion so that we could actually find the green beans once they grew up. Anyway, when God tells Adam to subdue the earth, he is really saying, Adam, you need to know what my mind is regarding this earth I've created. I've given you all the raw materials, the whole mechanism for growth and productivity and all of that is here. Now, you take those things, you bring it into subjugation and make it work. Make it work. See, to the worldly environmentalists today, basically the idea is, well, it works just fine all by itself. Really? California wildfires mean anything to you? Yeah, no, it needs a little bit of husbandry, doesn't it, Ray? Yeah. You don't just let it go. Because if you do, the results are potentially disastrous. So Adam has to know his master's mind concerning what the flora and the fauna should be producing, and to take steps to ensure that the master's will is being carried out. Remember, you're God's representative. And I know you think, well, it's just my garden. I want to raise some tomatoes. Do I have to make this spiritual? Yes, you do. Because you stand in God's stead for all of creation. Whether it's your garden, whether it's your lawn, or whether it's how you speak to your local or state or federal representatives about the policies that they're implementing upon this environment that God has given to us. It's not theirs. It's not ours. It's God's. And we are to be stewards of it. And that takes subjugation. That takes imposing rule. But it's not imposing my rule. It's imposing God's rule. So we need to know, what is God's mind about these things? Man is to act as the divinely appointed authority in the earth. He is not to allow nature itself to dictate a course of action. That doesn't mean that the creation in its fallen condition doesn't sometimes erupt literally or figuratively into an area that is damaging, but then that has to be brought into control, the results of it brought into control, and a seeking to restore order as much as is humanly possible. Now, along with that, the companion of this, of imposing God's rule upon the earth, is the idea of tilling or cultivating. We see that in chapter 2, verse 5. There's no man to cultivate or work the ground. And then in verse 15 as well, the Lord God put man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. Now, this is a really needed counterpoint to the subdue verb, the subdue command. Because the word cultivate comes from a word that means serve. Serve. So that means as you're imposing God's rule upon things, you're doing so with a servant's attitude and humility. It should put a check upon our methods of subjugation. I mentioned California a little bit ago. We used to live there, and many parts of the state we visited and enjoyed. One of the things that we did, one trip, we went up into the gold country. And my family may remember that trip we took up there, driving around different old gold towns and stuff, and visiting some of the old mines and things. And one of the things that they used to do in mining was basically they would harness a river and flow it through progressively smaller pipes and pipes and pipes until they essentially had a high-pressure water cannon at the end, and they would blast the sides of hills, just totally erode them away to get at the gold seams that were inside there, and they'd wash the gravel out and all that kind of stuff. Well, all right, well, I won't say it's efficient. I'll say it's effective. It did that, but it also created a huge problem downstream because all that water would flow and all that silt and everything else would flow into the rivers and so on. It just scarred everything terribly, and we've strip mining and other things like that. It used to be that people used to just wipe out forests and so on, just to get the wood and get it out there, get the gold, get it out there, get the whatever resource, get it out. The legendary, herds, countless numbers of buffalo that used to roam the Midwest, just slaughtered indiscriminately because they got in the way. It was a time of nation building and so on, and there was a lot of great stuff that went on, but there were also lots of things that were just about, I'm going to get in, get my money, get out, and we don't care about whatever's left. Everybody else can pick up the pieces later. That is often the way anybody who suggests that man should impose rule and use the earth's resources is pictured. But that is not the biblical view. There is the idea of cultivation, tilling, caring for with a servant's spirit so that it actually can be carried out. Authority does not equal license to do whatever we want to do. Mankind is to view himself as God's servant who is laboring for the benefit of creation, nurturing it, if you want to use that term. Nurturing it for, first of all, to bring about the master's will, but for its own benefit. When I, years ago, someday I might do it again, now that I have all this free time. I used to raise roses. And Karen was talking to me the other day about, well, we ought to do that again. It's like, yeah, I'd like to do that. But one of the things I learned to do was prune. And there's an art to pruning roses. And those of you that raise roses, particularly tea roses, know that that's the case. And if you prune them correctly, well, they just produce more and more. They get bushier. They're healthy. They love it. If you don't prune them, it's not so good. They don't do quite as well. And you think, well, I'm cutting branches off. Yes, you are. I remember when I was a kid, one of the jobs I had didn't last long because of my allergies, but it was thinning peaches. And the farmer didn't want, he hired my brother and I to go out and thin these peaches and apples as well. And he was very concerned that we didn't over thin, but he got a better crop, better fruit, if there was wise thinning, taking a few off here when you have lots of bunches and they're all rubbing together, and more chances for bugs to travel from one to the other and disease and all that other stuff. And it was a good learning experience. Learned a lot there about, you feel bad about throwing what looks like perfectly good stuff on the ground, and yet it was necessary for the health of the whole crop. Well, that's what we're talking about nurturing, to come along, do what we need to do. If you want to put it in parent-child terms, it's kind of like discipline, right? You discipline here and there to nurture along. You feed, you correct, you try to prune away behaviors that aren't good and encourage things that are good and strengthen them so that the end result is positive and flourishing. Well, it's the same thing with the earth. Really, what we have here, when you take these two terms, subdue and cultivate, subdue, impose rule upon, and serve, you take these two terms, which are used together in the scriptures more than 40 times in this context. And it really, as you take them together, they seem to make up two parts of this whole idea of diligent, humble service to creation that God has made. In other words, we're all essentially to be God's gardeners, guarding the earth and nurturing the earth. This, and I have a whole seminar on this subject of biblical environmentalism, but this is the foundation of it, of what it means to be a godly and biblical environmentalist rather than a radical environmentalist that worships the creation as divine and sees man as nothing more than a leech. They've got things completely turned around, and of course they do it because they deny the reality and the authority of the one true and living God who made us all. But this is the authority that we have. This is within the plan that God has given us. Yeah, we've got duties, and in those duties we have authority to act in a way that is humble and diligent, and that because of the incredible nature of this plan and the way God has created this earth the way that he has, you know, the potential for a return of the investment of our labors is enormous. Now, here we have in this area, we have a relatively short growing season. So here's this is just a tiny minor example. I'm not trying to spiritualize this at all. We've had mixed success in growing tomatoes. If we don't get it exactly at the right week, apparently the correct day when the moon is in the correct phase, mostly what we end up with is a great crop of green tomatoes, which are fine fried, but after a while they get old. Red's a good color. We like red tomatoes. So this past year, the Lord bless Nancy, who gave us some wonderful tomatoes that are suited for this sort of climate and short growing season. It just takes somebody who knows what they're doing to think about it, to wisely go about and nurture and tend and all of that, so that we could plant those things, and we actually had red tomatoes. It was awesome because we thoughtfully went about doing what actually is designed to work here. That's the kind of thoughtfulness we're talking about on a large scale, as though that Adam was called upon to do. And that we, by extension, in the various roles that we have in life, whether we're directly in the land or we speak to those who have something to say about how the land is to be used, we can continue and should continue to strive to live according to this, knowing that we have the authority to speak to it. All right, another term of the covenant. This is the one that everybody knows. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is, if you want to put it this way, this is the... Every other term is a positive statement. This is the negative statement. This is a limit to Adam's activity. Now, this is in chapter 2 and verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, which of course included the tree of life, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, I don't believe that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil somehow possess some sort of miraculous properties to suddenly make you the next walking Encyclopedia Britannica. Okay? That particular tree, whatever tree it was, is the test. That's the tree of test. If you go and take of that tree, I'm calling it the tree of knowledge of good and evil because that is the battleground right there. Is it going to be your will, Adam, or mine? The day that you eat of it, you will have a comprehension of what is good and what is evil that you would not have had otherwise because you will have now walked in rebellion, which you did not have before. And you will know the difference between good and evil, and you will know shame. And indeed, the day of it, that you eat of it, if you do so, your doom is sealed. Now you say, how in the world do you get confidence, a source of confidence out of this? Karen and I, on our vacation here just a couple weeks ago, had the joy of hiking a lot. We were in Bryce Canyon, which is really a fabulous place. There's still some long drop-offs and stuff, but everything seems a little closer to you. So we didn't really think about that too much. But then we went to the Grand Canyon, and we hiked on the South Kaibab Trail. When you look over the edge, it's a long ways down there. A long ways. And there are no fences. No fences. At least not on the trails. Up on the rim, there's some fences up there. And when you're up there with the fences and you're standing right on the edge, in fact, we went out on this one point, and all of a sudden the name of it escapes me. It starts with an M. Anyway, we walked out on this point, and they've got all of the fences, and you're standing there with your hand on the fence, you know, literally a foot away from 1,000-foot drop-off, and you're like, look at that, it's great. You're not even thinking about it because there's a fence there. When you're on the South Kaibab Trail and there's no fences and it's going down there and you're on these switchbacks going on and we're like, it's hilarious. I mean, when we're going down and we're staying on the, more or less, to the right. So most of the time that means, switchbacks it alternated, but a lot of times the way that particular trail begins, it means when you're going down, if you're on the right, then you're next to the wall. That's a very comforting feeling. But you could see when people coming up, they're like, they don't want to, you know, walk into us, but they don't want to be anywhere near that edge. Because they're walking in the middle or over, and then they see us coming, and you could just see the conflict in their mind. Do I force my way against the wall, or do I swallow hard and go next to the edge? Because there's no fence. Now, in our fallen condition, we bristle at fences. We bristle at restriction. We bristle at God's understanding of righteousness that says there is a certain course of action that's appropriate, and there's a certain course of action that is wrong, and you are not to do that. And we go, oh yeah, says who? It's the old story about you'd never think about walking across the lawn until somebody puts a do not walk on the grass sign. And then you go, oh yeah, the lawn's mine. We don't like to have limitations. And yet, it's stupid that we don't. Because there's great confidence in having fences. There's great confidence in having limits. And for Adam to know that God himself loved him enough and was concerned enough about his well-being and the well-being of all his progeny that he would say, don't go there. That should have been a source of confidence. My God loves me. The eternal creator of all things says, don't cross that line. I'm not going to cross it because he knows what's best. What was Adam's problem? He didn't take that confidence. He didn't really believe God. That's where it hits us hard. But that was one of the terms. He had to live according to the limits that God put there. And God's limits, you talk about his burden being easy, the yoke being light, or yoke being easy and the burden light. Yeah. He could eat of every single other tree that was out there. Just not that one. It's a test of your obedience. Do you really believe me, Adam? Beloved, do you really believe God? Or are you constantly pushing against his fences and saying, you know what, I can go ahead and do that. I can hop that fence and still be okay. All of you have been to national parks and other places like that that have fences up that say, don't go beyond here. And you look across and you look on the other side of the fence, and what do you see? You see footsteps. Oops. You see worn paths where people have gone, I don't need this fence. I could go stand out here, stand on the edge, get my thrill. If you go to Kootenai Falls over here off of Highway 2, love going to that place. Signs all over the place. Don't get near the river. And they actually have signs up. This is how many people have died here because it looks tranquil, but it's not. Don't go near the river. But people still do, and people still die because they stupidly think that they don't need limits. They're better than limits. They're more capable than everybody else, so therefore they can do this and not get burned, and they're wrong. But this is the terms of the covenant, and it ought to fill us with confidence that God cares us enough about us enough to give us the Ten Commandments, to give us all of the restrictions that he gives to us and says, don't go past here for the sake of your life. You have a God who loves you. Believe him and obey him. Now, the final term that I'm going to put, and some, honestly, there are some that theologians that don't necessarily recognize this as a term of a covenant, of this covenant, but I think it is, and I think it kind of goes back to the whole idea of the first term we talked about, which is filling the earth. And that is from Genesis chapter 2, 21 through 24. Of every other term that is listed here, everything, every other component of the relationship between God and man and man's existence on this earth according to God's plan, this more ink is spilled on this one than anything else. And this is being faithful in marriage. And it describes the connection between man and woman, the intimate connection between them, Adam's... The big at last, as he's seen everything else go by and nothing really corresponding to him. Now he sees God has provided for him. And then Moses writing the application here in 24 and 25 about faithfulness and without shame at that point, describing their condition. Because so far the terms were being met. The confidence here in this part of the plan is the confidence of having a partner. You can almost hear it in Adam's statement. In the at last. Oh, I'm not in this alone. Now, he had fellowship with God. But even Adam in his glorious condition of sinlessness at this point is still a creature. He's still not the divine creator. He's not going to get along with all the other animals in have any sort of meaningful conversation. Though I did just have the joy of meeting the Pope's new puppy, and he tried to lick me, apparently thinking I needed it. And we had we bonded right away. But if most of the discussions with that dog are going to be basically him licking me, it's going to be a little bit difficult, right? I mean, as much interaction and joy that we have from our pets and experiencing the other animals that God has placed around us, it's not the same. It's not the same. It is beyond doubt here in the way this is set up, is that Adam is the one with whom God is dealing. He's the head of the covenant. He's expected to do his duties in the earth together with his wife. And think about this. In yet another parallel between Adam and Christ, Adam's bride fulfilled him, even as Christ is the church is the fullness of Christ, as which we're told in Ephesians chapter 1. So here are the terms of the covenant. Pretty simple, really. Now, at least in concept. The carrying them out, well, it's a life of labor. You know, sometimes we're going to talk about the curse and all of that when we talk about the fall coming up here pretty soon. But the curse is not work. The curse is difficulty in the work. And that's a big distinction. Blessing doesn't mean we just sit around and do nothing and all the goodness comes flowing in. No, there's the work of subjugation and cultivation and striving faithfully in our marriages and filling the earth with offspring and bring satisfaction to it by guarding life. All of those things as God's representative, these are the terms of the covenant that were given to Adam, and that you and I still live under the terms of this covenant. This covenant didn't go away. The ramifications of it are still here, and these duties are still incumbent upon us to whatever scope, in whatever sphere we are able to carry them out. God calls us to do them. So, confidence. God has a plan, and it's a plan that gives us duty with authority to carry it out, and yet with limits. We are to do things according to God's way. And for those of us that he's blessed us with, spouses, to rejoice in that joy of confidence and knowing that we're in this together, and we can do things better together by God's grace than we can apart. Now, next week we're going to wrap up this part of the terms by noting the blessings and the cursings. So if you want to start, look ahead and look at this passage, think about, all right, what are the blessings that we see here in this passage? And you'll want to read ahead into chapter 3 as well. And then what are the curses if we don't live according to the terms of this covenant? Pretty sobering thought. I'll give you a hint. I can't remember what I have in my notes here. Did I give you? Oh, I did. So there you go. Your study sheet's right there for you. You got it. So look at the blessings and look at the curses, and I'll give you a little hint in that the curses exactly correspond to the blessings. Okay? So with that in mind, we'll close for today and come to the Lord's table. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy that is ours in Christ. Because you have given us a plan, you've given us duties, you've given us authority, you've given us means, you've given us the raw resources, you've given us the relationships, and all those things, but most of all, you've given us yourself. And you've freed us from our sins because of Jesus Christ, brought us into newness of life so that we can strive lawfully to carry out the terms of the covenant in and by the grace of Christ, which Adam began to do but failed to do in many respects, and then had to bear the price of that even as he continued to carry out those terms that you gave him. Lord, I pray that in every way that we would walk in a manner that is faithful to you. We thank you for this model that we have here to see how you lovingly have provided for our provision and preservation in this glorious creation you've made for us. Lord, let us be good stewards of it and bring glory to your name, for we truly are your representative made in your image. And the glory is not ours, the rule is not ours, but yours. Thank you, Father, for the joy of being your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.